All right, let's go ahead and seek the Lord one more time in prayer. And Father, we just thank you for today, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time. Help us, Lord, to receive from your word that which you would have us to know, Lord, that which you want to teach us. And Lord, teach us through your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, 1 Kings chapter 18. And you ever see one of those movies where they have like a standoff between the bad guys and the good guys, you know, or maybe it's the OK Corral, or maybe it's the good, the bad, and the ugly, I don't know, just or the, you know, maybe it comes to mind the Westerns, but you see the tensions are high, then you see the eyes are squinted, and then they've got like the, I don't know, the glares on their face, and they're just waiting for the moment that everything's going to break loose. And I kind of wonder if that's somewhat what we get when we look at this tonight. As we saw with Elijah, you know, he spent 3+ years out in the remote places learning to trust God. And he apparently graduated earlier because he didn't spend as long as David and Moses did, you know, in the backside of the desert. But he was sent to Ahab to confront him and basically to lay down a test between God and Baal, right? So tonight we see Elijah. Last week we left off, he had challenged Ahab after he had confronted him. But then we pick up tonight where he's going to go to the top of Mount Carmel, and he's going to contend there for the hearts of God's people in the showdown between him and at least 450 prophets of Baal. You think about that, 450 prophets. That's like four company-sized elements from the army, right? You know, their company's about 100, 120 most. That's like four companies of infantry, if you would. It's like a battalion-sized element of prophets of Baal. And so while they're up there, God is going to show up in the event and really change the perspective of what's going to happen. So three areas we'll focus on: the challenge and how he addresses the people. Secondly, we will see the event as it begins with the false prophets. And then lastly, we're going to see when God shows up and what happens there. So just kind of picking up where we left off at last week, 1 Kings 18, verse 19 is where we left off last week. Let's start there as he speaks to King Ahab, the man who probably wanted to kill him at one point, maybe even now. He says, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." That was the queen, right? And she had instituted Baal worship there in the nation, in this upper nation. This is after the split, after Solomon. You've got 10 tribes in the north, and that's where Ahab is king, and he married Jezebel, who was the, she came from Phoenicia, and they worshiped Baal there, so she brought her religion with her. It says in verse 20, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel." And I think this is an interesting thing because Ahab does not have to do this. He doesn't. There's nothing requiring him to do this. So it brings the question, why would he do it? I mean, this is no small feat. They're on Mount Carmel there. People would have had to travel from a long way off to come to this. And they didn't have an emergency broadcast system. That meant runners had to go out, tell people, they had to pack all their stuff up and then be able to make it back by a certain time for the event to occur, right? So they would have sent runners, chariots, messengers. This was a lot of hassle that Ahab didn't have to do. And so we ask ourselves, why did he do it? I mean, there's been a drought now for 3 years, and maybe he's just tired of it, and he thinks that maybe if he lets Elijah do this, then he'll get his rain back. Maybe that's it. He just wants to make the bad man go away. Maybe that's it, because it all started when he first came to Ahab and said, "It's not going to rain again until I say so." And then he disappeared for 3 years. But as we look at this, why would Ahab agree to this? Just worn down, hoping it might end it? Well, there's a difference between obedience because you have a compliant heart and regret or making something want to go away, right? I've seen it a few times in the jail through the years that I've been doing jail ministry. Somebody who is regretful that they got busted but they're not truly repentant. They don't have a change of heart, a change of mind. And we don't see Ahab here. We won't see Ahab. You know, there's no surrender of himself to God. A lot of folks, when there's a trial or trouble, they have a temporary interest in God if God can make the problems go away. But they're not really worried about knowing God. And maybe it's, you know, they just cry out for deliverance so the problem goes away. But, you know, that trial goes away, you're going to have another trial right behind it, right? Because you're either in a trial, you're coming out of a trial, or you're getting ready to go into a trial, right? That's how it works. Welcome to being big boys and girls, right? Well, when it comes to situations like this, there's not a surrender, and ultimately there's not a placing of faith. We see this guy Ahab, though. He sends out for all the people, gathers all the people and these prophets. It doesn't tell us here if it's the 400 and the 450, or if it's just the 450. We see later it mentions the men, the 450, but there's also some clues maybe that the others came as well. We don't know that for a fact, though, because it's not mentioned here. But we see verse 21, look at how Elijah addresses the people. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Now we have to keep in mind that the nation had been apostate from God for quite a while now, for several generations. And many of the people really didn't know much about God probably at this time. They knew that Yahweh was there. They knew about him, but they didn't know him, and they didn't know a lot of teachings about him. But he makes this point here. He's uncompromising. He issues a challenge to them, a fork in the road, if you would. And he basically says, how long will you falter between these two points? The word falter there, it means to hesitate between, or to limp, or to dance around, to leap around something, right? And this idea of they were dancing around this option. They were compromised, and he's exposing that, seeking to kind of draw them to a point of decision. It's funny, you go see an evangelist speak, they're always going to try to bring the crowd to a point of decision because they want them to decide about Jesus, right? But he wants them to stop straddling the theological fence, if you would, and make a decision on who is truly God. Now, we know Jesus was very clear about this. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, Matthew 6:24. So as we look at this, Elijah here throwing down a challenge. Now the people, it says, but the people answered him not a word. All right, it's Wednesday night. We have a little freedom here. Any ideas why the people weren't answering? What do you think? Anybody?
Ahab was standing beside him.
Ahab was standing there. So the king whose wife brought in Baal worship, standing there. What will the king say if I say something, right? Any other thoughts? Any other ideas?
Nobody spoke first.
Takes one to step forward, and then everybody else will open their mouths, right? Okay. Any other thoughts?
Shame, perhaps.
Shame. Ooh, maybe they're feeling guilty of sin. What if they're just indifferent or their hearts are callous? Could that be it too? It could be. They're just not sure. Well, you know, when we think about this, there are so-called Christians today that are indifferent to God. They've been to a church maybe several times. Maybe if they were forced to go, we don't know, but really they could care less. That happens sometimes. Let's go on here. It says in verse 22, it says, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So at least he's the only one serving there on Mount Carmel. We actually found out previously, Obadiah told him that he had hid 50 prophets in one cave and 50 in another. And we find out in the next chapter, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But he doesn't know about the 7,000 right now. But here he is, and he makes this statement to the crowd. I alone am a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Of course, he doesn't say anything about the women. doesn't say if there's the 400 prophets of Asherah either. Now, think about this. Is this a fair advantage? I mean, it would look kind of outnumbered. You got the horde over here, 450 of these guys, and you got the one guy standing here. Makes you wonder if the other guys got to address the crowd first. We don't know. But there is something here that we need to catch, and this goes to serving the Lord in ministry. Because sometimes you can get an Elijah complex where you think you're the only one serving, you're the only one doing anything. Lo, woe and behold, you know, woe is me. If everyone else would just do something, you sound like Eeyore off, you know. But, you know, the thing is he was unaware of what God was doing. He didn't know about the 7,000. He only knew his little part. We must always be careful that we don't start thinking with a quote-unquote Elijah complex and we think we're the only ones left doing anything. God always has plenty that are serving him. We just can't always see anything but our little part. Well, when we see here, Elijah, I alone left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. You can almost see him motion over. Makes you wonder if they were giving him like their war face or something while they were looking at him, right? But by the numbers, he's a little outweighed, if you would. I've heard it well said that one with God is a majority. And I think in Elijah's case, that is true, very true. But he was more concerned with pleasing God than courting popularity. He wasn't parroting somebody else's doctrine. He wasn't trying to be a politician. He wasn't trying to get applause out of the crowd. He simply wanted to please God. He says there, so it says, therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it to pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of the Lord your gods, or call on the name of your gods, plural, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And so all the people answered and said, it is well spoken, right? So you keep in mind, Baalism had become the new morality of the day. And Asherism, which was the consort that went with Baal, very sexually oriented worship, very sexual rites that went with the worship of Asherah, right? And so that had become the new morality of the day there in Israel at this time. But as we look here, the challenge is ultimately between them. They're basically going to prepare a sacrifice, and then ultimately they have to let their God bring fire to it, right? And so that would prove who the true God is. And the new morality of the day rejected the authority of the Word of God that said Yahweh was God and that this was His land. Well, Elijah's proposal is simple and direct, and the only missing element that anything would be is the next verse there in 24 about the missing fire. But as we think about that, the true God would answer by providing fire. That's not a small task. You and I can't just pull that out of our pocket somewhere and say, okay, God, bring fire today, right? You know, we'd almost be testing God if we weren't careful. But we see there in verse 24, it says, then you call on the name of your gods. And that's one of the little indicators. I wonder if they just weren't mentioning the prophets of Asherah here because it says gods here. You know, that would have been Baal and Asherah, right? And so that would have been plural. So it makes me think that there was the 400 prophets of Asherah as well. Would have been prophetesses probably. And you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. So that's the defining thing here. The God who answers by fire is the true God, and the other one's a fake, right? Now, the commentators, they tell us that the Phoenicians, and some of the Canaanites as well, from what the different commentators said, they looked at Mount Carmel was supposed to be the quote-unquote home of Baal, because it was right there by Phoenicia. In fact, it's the separating mountain range between the Phoenicians and the Israelites, right? And so it almost makes it seem like this is a football game and they got the home territory, right? This is supposedly going to be a good thing for them. But you notice here that Elijah offers them to go first And they got to go first. They'll prepare theirs. Then I will take mine and I'll do it. And they're on home territory here. So they should have the up and up, right? When we look at verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. And there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped on the altar which they had made. So Elijah knew that there's no other God. They're not real, right? He knew, right? It's not like why don't you guys go ahead and go first? I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. You guys have all the time in the world. You guys get started. There's plenty of y'all. It'll be easy for you guys to put this together. I'll just sit back and get out of the way. Let y'all do your thing. Y'all go ahead now. And take all the time you need, fellas. And sure enough, there they are. You got 450 zealous prophets trying to break through and get Baal to hear them. Can you imagine the noise and the conundrum that would have went on with that? I mean, is Elijah just there? But as we look at this statement here that they called on the name of Baal, and we see this statement made in scriptures a lot, but the calling on the name, it means to invoke the name of a deity. Not only are you placing trust, but you're communing with that deity. You know, when we get to the New Testament and it says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved in Romans 10:13. It means you're invoking his name. You're placing trust in him and you're seeking to commune with him, right? This is invoking his name. Well, they're trying to do this with this false prophet. You know, in 26 here it says, you know, they called on it, you know, from morning until noon, and you know, obey all, hear us. And it says they leapt about on the altar. You know, there's getting all kind of, I guess, quite a performance going on there from morning until lunchtime. And Elijah and the crowd, you imagine how bored they must have got after a while watching those fellas, you know, just sitting there doing their antics, whatever they're doing. They're watching, though, for like 3 hours there, from like 9 until noon, right? It's like, but there's no voice. No one answered. It reminds me, there was like this old like Looney Tune cartoon where you had like the dancing frog. The guy finds the dancing frog and he opens up this box at a construction site and he starts singing and everything. So he takes the little frog and tries to show him to people. And then, you know, he'd open it up and, hello, my baby. Hello, my honey. Singing these songs. And as soon as he would bring him out in front of somebody, he would sit there and just go, ribbit, ribbit, you know, and it wouldn't do anything, right? I don't know if you guys saw that cartoon or not, but I used to think that was the funniest thing. But it's kind of like what's happening to these old boys. They're trying everything they got, but their old false God isn't doing anything. You know why? Because it's not real. It's not real. Verse 27, I got a smiley face in my Bible right here. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened, right? So he's taunting these guys, right? It's high noon too, right? So Elijah there, here it is. It's the showdown. He steps up. He must be hangry, right? It's lunchtime, right? He steps up though, and you remember what he looks like. He's all woolly bully. He's all hairy guy wearing leather clothes, has a leather belt on. You know, the description we see of him in 2 Kings 2, you know, he's much like what John the Baptist looked like, right? But as we look at the statements that he's making here, he's mocking them. You know, cry loud, get louder, guys, for he's a god, right? Or maybe he's off meditating somewhere. Maybe he doesn't want to be bothered. He's off just thinking about stuff, turning over in his head, or he's busy. Now, that English translation of the word busy here, a couple of the commentators brought this out, but it means to withdraw to a quiet place or a private place and dealing with dross, right? You know, and it's only used this one time in the Old Testament. It means like he's gone to the potty, folks, just so you know. Elijah's taunting him. He's just ridiculing the snot out of these guys. And he had the rapier of ridicule, right? He's just poking them, right? Yell a little louder, guys! You think he's napping or maybe he went potty, right? Does that mean Elijah got potty mouth? I bet he did, right? Sarcasm, serve fresh daily. But here he is, he's just being helpful for these guys, trying to help them figure it all out with their false god. But that's exactly what he's doing. He's mocking them. Now, as we think about this, they're making all this noise. We're going to see quite the contrast different with Elijah when he goes to seek the Lord. But that's what these false prophets are doing. It's all emotionalism, emotional exercise, but there's no spiritual thing to it. It's all dead spiritually. When you think about it, this was the height of like religious systems of the day at that time. This was like the top end. These guys were all on the government payroll, and they were there to promote this false god. It reminds us of what Jesus did when he went to the cross. Nobody helped Jesus. Jesus, he went to the cross on his own. When he got on the cross and he got ready to die, he said, "It's finished." And he did it all by himself. They put him in the grave and nobody had to help him out of the grave. He got up himself because he's mighty God. He's not like these impotent false gods that have no power. They cannot do anything. Jesus is mighty God. Rose from the dead. And so as we think here in verse 28, you know, after he's mocked them and he's like, you know, maybe he's all sleeping or he's got to be woken up. And so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Now, after Elijah's sanctified sarcasm, I guess, if you would, they began to get a little more frantic after that. I guess they really felt like the pressure was on because they've been at this for a couple hours now and nothing's happening. So they really felt the pressure. And so they cried out, and then they began cutting themselves out. Attempting, I guess, to stir their God into action with all their emotion. But desperation, it feels like it's set in. There's a frenzy here, and yet there's no answer despite all of their effort. Sincere attempts do not matter if you're sincerely wrong. And if you're trying to worship a dumb idol, that's all you're doing is you're worshiping some little thing that people created. Figment of some person's imagination. Now, I remember years ago, I think it was when I was deployed back in 97 to Bosnia, but I read like this whole series on the Plains Indians, right? You know, it's like one of these historical fictions. And I remember there, the Sioux Indians, they used to do this like sun dance, and they would take and run like a sharpened stick behind their chest muscles on each side, and then they would put these straps on it and up to a pole, and they dance around out in the heat until they got to a point where from the pain and the heat they hallucinated, right? So they could get into the spiritual realm. And it kind of reminds me some of like what these guys are doing. They were doing certain things until the blood gushed out of them, right? They were doing this until they could get to a point of hallucination, maybe? I don't know. But that just seems kind of really, maybe you got the wrong thing going there if you got to do that to yourself to get some kind of thing going. But so Elijah let them finish their thing up there. And says, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. Of course, the people are worn out now by watching these guys for hours doing all this crazy and nothing comes out of it. So Elijah, he calls everybody, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Hey, it's Wednesday night. Let's pause for a second. What stood out to you so far? What stands out to you here? Anything that anybody wants to share? It's a good time to comment. What you got? Anybody? Yes?
I think it's funny in verse 9. They prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice, but no one paid attention.
Yep, nothing. So the evening sacrifice would have been the evening sacrifice back in Jerusalem, right? Down in the lower nation of Judah. This is after the nation of Israel had been split into two nations, right? The kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And so the evening sacrifice happened at the temple in Jerusalem at around 3 p.m. in the afternoon, give or take a little bit, right? So morning sacrifice and then the evening sacrifice, that's around 3 p.m. So they had been at this thing since morning time all the way through lunch, and they're getting close to 3 o'clock. They've been at this for about 6 hours, Ain't nothing happening. It's just quiet, ribbit, right? Nothing going on there. And so Elijah steps forward to take charge now. Six hours into this thing and nada. And so he waves everyone his way. Come on over here, everybody. And so he's confident. He's calm. You see, assurance first step is he takes a previous altar that had been made there on Carmel to worship the Lord. Now the question comes in, where did this come in at? Who made it? Some suggest maybe it was the remnant that were still there worshiping the Lord. It had been knocked down perhaps by Jezebel. We saw back earlier in this same chapter, verse 4 and verse 13, she had done a purge where she tried to basically get rid of any worship of Yahweh and to kill off anybody who was a prophet of the Lord. And but look here at what he does when he rebuilds it. It says there in verse 30 that he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down, and he took, verse 31, 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Now, how many tribes were in the northern kingdom?
10.
10, right? 2 were down in Judah, 10 were in the north. But notice he took 12 stones. Because, you see, to God, they're all the same people. They were all covenant people of God. Even though politically they're separated, socially they're separated, they're still all God's people. And that's how he saw them. And he took the 12 stones because it's representative of the nation, right? As the Lord, you know, as the word of the Lord had come saying, Israel shall be your name. Remember, 12 tribes of Jacob, but Israel was the name that God changed him to, right? From heel catcher to governed by God. That's what his names were. You know, Jacob, Yaqub, right? The heel catcher, the deceiver. And he became the one who is governed by God. And so we see here that this idea is that they are all of the same people group. And they're all God's people, his covenant people. And so we see here this unwavering faith of Elijah as he steps forward. Now, thinking about that, they're spiritual heritage, all being there in that covenant that God had made with them. He goes on now in verse 32, he says, then with the stones he built the altar in the name of the Lord, which he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Now I think after I worked it all out, that's like 3.5 gallons. I went back and looked at what an ephah that has a seah, and then, you know, anyhow, I got a little chart in the back of here, but it's around roughly 14 quarts, about 3.5 gallons worth of water. He made this trench around the altar so it would hold all the water. It says in verse 33 that he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. So the 450 people, he gave them definite advantages, right? They went first. They got to pick their ox. They had almost all day. And, you know, they didn't get anything out of it. We see here now, he gives himself definite disadvantages. Because not only is he going to handicap himself and it's just him doing it, but then he's digging this trench around it, and he's going to pour a lot of water on the wood and on the sacrifice. You know, so as you see here, it says, fill 4 water pots with wood and pour it on the burnt sacrifice. You know, you get this idea of the big jars, like, you know, that they would have had, the big clay pots of water, and they're pouring. Of course, this is in the middle of a drought, so people ask, where did the water come from? And some of the commentators actually brought up that there's still existing a well there on the mountain, and so they probably would have pulled it out of the well and brought it up. Even though the land was drought-ridden from no rain, there were still wells that were present. And so, going on here, in verse 33, look at what he says, verse 34 actually. He says, and then he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time, and he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So he eliminates the possibility that it can accidentally catch on fire. He eliminates the possibility that it can easily catch on fire. In fact, he literally makes it where there would have to be a miracle for anything to burn, because he took 12 pots of water, you know, 3 times 4, right? Yeah. Wait a second, there's 12 tribes, 12 stones, and now 12 pots of water poured on the sacrifice. And as we think about that. The trench all around it, it would have been full. The wood's all wet. The sacrifice is all wet. There ain't nothing burning there. If you had gasoline, maybe you could get it to catch on fire. But otherwise, you're in trouble. And they didn't have gasoline back then. It would literally take a miracle for anything, because it's all saturated with water. I guess in a way it will kind of serve to validate the miracle that's going to follow. But I thought about that, the 12 pots of water. You know, water in the New Testament is oftentimes representative of the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus talked about that in John chapter 7. It says on the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified, right? But this idea is that when you believed in him, that you would receive the Holy Spirit, you'd receive this living waters. So I wondered, as I looked at this and pondered it, is it possible that God here is saying, you know, something about the spiritual nature of what's going to happen this day, where that he's going to turn the hearts of the people back to him, the nation of Israel people that are there? Don't know that. It's an interesting curiosity that I have. But keep in mind, Elijah had spent 3 years learning to trust God completely. And we saw him back in chapter 17. God gave him a mission. He did the mission. He was one day on the job. And then God's like, "Go hide." And he hid down by a brook for a while. And the ravens brought him food. And then he was told to go to Zarephath over in the area of Sidon. And to stay there with a widow who had an empty flour jar. It was almost empty. And then God used a miraculous way of refilling that. And Elijah had learned to fully trust God. And here he is. His whole career has come to this point. Them other guys have been at this. Those 450 prophets, they've been over there at this all day. 6 hours worth of it. And nothing's happening. And it's all coming down to this right here. Everything's coming down to this. If God doesn't do something, I'm in trouble, because I just made it where this fire ain't going to happen. I've soaked it all in water. There's water standing all around it. It's dripping. There ain't nothing going to happen unless God does it, because I can't do it, because it's not going to burn unless God does it. He's made it where that nothing could be more clear that it was God doing it than if the only way it was going to work is if God did something. There's no chance for any deception on Elijah's part. He worked it against himself. He gave them all the benefits, and he gave himself all the handicaps so that God would get the glory out of this event. And so when we look at verse 35, "And so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water." He's got the deck stacked against him. Only God can do the impossible. Water drenched, water pulled up, virtually impossible circumstance. Who'll get the glory now? Who'll get the glory? Only God will.
That's right.
Only God will. When we began the work here in Calvary East Metro, I had come back from Israel in 2015, and I really felt like, when basically Calvary Austin, I came in to see Terry, and he was like, "Hey, I want you guys to go focus on Manor, and you guys can come one more Sunday, and then after that, you guys go down there and do the work, Manor and Elgin." I didn't want it to be something that had it survived because I did it. I didn't want anything to live because of any white knuckling that I could do. If that's what I had to do to make this thing live, it wasn't worth it to me. And so I asked God for permission to start in 1 Samuel, because nobody does a church plan in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. And that way, if it lives, God, it's got to be of you, because there's no other way it's going to make it. I'm not that good. And he gave me the freedom to do that. And I did. And somehow I made it through that. I went to the New Testament. I taught 2 little books out of there, Philemon and Titus. And then I came back and I did 2 Samuel. Just open-handed. "Lord, if you want to kill it, just kill it. I don't want it to live if it's not of you. Because then it would be of man and not of you, Lord. And so that was my heart, just to see God glorified, because if it survives, then it's just a testimony that he wants it to be alive. Whether it be many or few, it doesn't matter. All that matters is God is glorified. That's it. Nothing else matters. I think that's where Elijah was. He wanted God to be glorified. So put yourself in Elijah's shoes for a few minutes. Put yourself in his shoes for a second. 450 prophets of Baal, and all their frenzy and all their commotion, but yet a failure to deliver. You've created an impossible circumstance. Everything's on the line, because you know if this don't work, that Ahab's going to probably kill you, right? Your whole life, everything is converged on this one moment. That's where you're saying, you're on the precipice, looking over, getting ready to step into whatever's going to happen. This is your spot. That's you. That's Elijah. And that's exactly where he's at. And it says in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, very simple prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, notice he doesn't use Jacob, he uses Israel, let it be known, yada, experientially, that this day, that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Direct, simple prayer. He uses Israel, governed by God, instead of Jacob. And he glorifies God as the true God of Israel, right? He said that you are God in Israel. I'm just merely your servant. I'm a delivery boy. You're the one doing all this. This was your plan. Let it be known, right? Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I'm your servant. I've done all these things at your word. I didn't think this up. This wasn't my scheme. This is your plan. And I want to make sure everybody else knows here. I came here only because you said to him, we did all this because it was your plan. And he's ultimately saying this fire is going to indicate that you're God and you're here to turn their hearts, right? It's funny, when Solomon dedicated the actual temple, right? You know, when he was doing that, and God said to him, you know, 2 Chronicles, he says, when I shut up the heaven, this is God speaking, when I shut up the heaven and there's no rain or command locusts to devour land or send pestilence upon my people, right, if they rebelled against him, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14. But there, you know, he mentions, if I shut up the heaven and there's no rain, that's exactly what's going on right here now, down the road, way past Solomon. They're in that place where this point of reflection here, where he's saying that, look, when this happens, this was all done at your word. This is all done according to your word, your will. Before I go further in this passage, I want to ask this point of reflection. You know, corporately as a church or individuals, can we say that in our life and the things that we do for God? Can we say that this is all done according to your word, according to your will, Lord? I'm doing what I'm doing according to what you want me to do. Many people out there that are doing things in the name of the Lord, they say this is for God. They're doing things, and I think that after the fact, they go back and ask God to bless it, right? We had a meeting, and we decided we were doing this, so could you bless it? That's exactly what I think is happening in many places. I've heard stories. But Elijah, he had been told by God, this is what I want you to do. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I doing that? Am I doing what I'm doing according to God's word, according to his will, according to what he's asked me to do? Well, in verse 37, he cries out more to the Lord. He says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again, right? This idea of giving God the glory, this praying for the glory of God here, that God would reveal himself in a supernatural way and that the people would know that he is God, and not only know that, but that their hearts would be turned back to him. This is a believing prayer. This is somebody who's not trying to impress anybody. He's truly calling out to God. He says, hear me, right? And he's asking this, but it's a prayer of faith. He's offering this believing prayer in faith. And of course, if it doesn't work, he's going to look really small too, right? He knows only God can change their hearts. Only God can draw them to himself. But this idea of the word turn there means to revolve back or to come back, to turn back, right? And he wants that more than anything. And as he's praying this prayer, right, it says there in verse 38, then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Yeah, fire fell. Nothing's left, right? The altar's gone. The sacrifice is gone. The water, the rocks, it's all gone. I guess there was no relics for them to pick up and take off somewhere and idolize, right? They couldn't do that because it was all picked up. So intense was the burst of fire that it destroyed everything. It took it all. It didn't leave anything, not even the altar. I guess it left the bedrock in its place. But Elijah trusted God like a little child, and he got to have the thrill of watching God be God that day, right? Well, I remember one time we were at Calvary Austin when we were attending there before we began the work here. And I had met a young man. His name was Archie. He was originally from Mongolia. And I had brought him to church with me that day. I don't remember how I got him to go to church, but he agreed to come. And at the time, we had somebody staying with us as well. His name was Andrew Malcolm, somebody that we had met his parents in New Zealand, and he was back here in the U.S. going to a ministry school back here. But he had come for a few weeks in Christmas time to spend time with us. And Andrew and I were sitting there as the message was being preached. And at the end of the service, you know, sure enough, the invitation was given, and it was almost done. And then Archie gets up, and he goes up there, and he gets saved that day. I looked over at Andrew, and I was like, were you praying? He goes, yeah. Well, he goes, were you? And I was like, yeah. And sure enough, we were both sitting there next to this guy on each side of him, just praying that he would give his heart to the Lord. And we got to see the Lord be God that day. You know, he heard our prayers, and he answered it. We were praying in accordance with his will for Archie to be saved. And sure enough, he got saved. Elijah stacked the deck against himself, and he put everything on God's side of the equation. If God didn't do something, then it wasn't going to get done. James 5:17 says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. James 5:17. He was a person, had a nature just like you and I. Fought with temptations, got angry, got happy, sought the Lord. Question comes to us tonight as we look at this perspective for ourselves. Will I trust God like this? Will I have that childlike faith to trust God in these kind of things when he asks me to do them? You know, it says there that you might turn their hearts back to you. I think the question comes up for me, how much of my heart does God have? Did I give him all of it? Did I cut off a little sliver and say, you can have this much? We have to, each one of us, ask that question of ourselves. How much of my heart does God have? See, for them, he didn't have hardly anything, but Elijah wanted them to come back to God. Well, it says there in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Right? They were pretty convinced when they seen that fire come down and lick everything up and didn't leave nothing. They were pretty convinced at that point. And they're acknowledging that the Yahweh is God, right? He's the real true God. I can imagine the look on those 450 prophets of Baal as they looked at them. They're probably stunned as they watched this happen. They just couldn't believe what had just happened in front of them. There they were, like an army over there, and then there's this one guy over here. One little peasley guy that dresses like he's some backwoods kind of leather belt, hairy looking fellow. Woolly bully. You notice that it doesn't say anything here about Elijah holding up a big card for the audience that says applaud now, you know, wanting them to pat him on the back or anything. He just doesn't hold anything up, wanting any kind of glory. But God gets the glory. You know, we read this in Bible Fellowship last Sunday, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And there has to be a fear of God. And at this moment, these people have a holy fear of God. And that's something that's good to have and to be desired. A proper fear of God will keep you safe, right? It keeps you in that place where you can walk rightly with your God. I'd like to close out tonight in Matthew chapter 10. Would you close with me over there? Turn to the right to Matthew chapter 10. Just kind of a few thoughts about the fear of the Lord. Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to look at verses 27 through 31. And this is Jesus speaking, and there's a number of people around. He's already selected his disciples, and now he gets down to this part where he's talking about fear, right? And I want to see this in verse 27. He says here, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Now he's speaking to his disciples, but he's speaking to you and I too as we read this, right? You know, the things that we hear from the Lord, we're supposed to announce that. You know, we've been learning that on Sundays. You've got one job, you're an ambassador, right? But as we look at verse 28, he says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," capital H, "who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." You know, this idea is that we're supposed to have a fear of God. And that day that those people were up there on the mountain and they saw that fire come down, they had a healthy awe of God. But Jesus here talking about that, you're not supposed to worry about those who can kill your body. I mean, those 450 prophets of Baal, the King Ahab, if they would have had the opportunity, they would have taken Elijah out. Elijah wasn't scared of those guys. Remember, Elijah had a nature like you and I. Verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." We're not supposed to be sitting around worried that God's out to zap us and get us or anything like that. He cares a lot about us. I mean, I guess I'm making his job easy on him because I don't have as much hair to count or anything. But this idea here is that God does care for us. And, you know, if the sparrows are worth a lot to God, but not one of them falls to the ground apart from his will, we don't have to worry about what other people are going to do to us. You know, Elijah, he stood in the gap that day in a very dangerous spot. Ahab would have wanted to have him killed. Those prophets, had things not gone down, they probably would have killed him themselves, right? But he was willing to stand there today because God told him to go up there and do that. And you know, I bet that was really kind of scary for him to go up there on that mountaintop, because if God doesn't decide to do anything, if he decides to go on vacation, well, I'm in trouble, right? He didn't worry about that because he learned to depend on God. He learned to trust God. For 3-something years, he'd been leaning on God daily. God had been teaching him. He's getting his backside of the desert degree, right, as he was learning dependence on God. And I think oftentimes we're afraid to serve God. We're afraid to announce things from the housetops, the things of Jesus' words. We're afraid to do that because we fear what people will say, what they might do to us, or what ugly things they might, you know, try to work against us, if you would. We worry too much about these things, but God tells us here that the little birds aren't going to fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. They're not going to fall to the ground unless he says their time is done. "And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore." You're not supposed to have a fear of the things here. You're only supposed to have that reverential fear of God. "You're of much more value than many little sparrows." Once we recognize our identity in Jesus and that we're valuable to God, we're his children, we've been adopted into his household, recognize that mankind, nothing around this earth is going to take us out. No sickness, no person that's mad at us, none of that's going to take us out until God says their time is up. We rest in His hands. We have His authority around us. And, you know, we don't have to fear these things. We can walk in faith, even the faith of Elijah on a mountaintop experience, because God is with us. Just like Psalm 23 says, I don't have to fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear not. Why? Because you're with me. We don't have to worry about anything because God has His hands on our lives. But because He has those hands on our lives, we need to have that sense of awe and reverence of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, God, for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, that You do bring us into those spiritual highs, Lord, where we get to see You work and to see You do amazing things, to be God. And man, those are awesome times, Father. Help us to cherish those times, but help us to maintain that place of dependence on You. And Lord, knowing that You are God and that we're merely Your servant. We just want to do those things that You've told us You want done. Help us, Lord, to trust You and to know that You will protect us. You'll take us through the trials. Lord, You will show us all along the way. All we have to do is hold Your hand and not be afraid of what anybody else is going to say or do. We just want to hold on to You, God. I pray, Lord, that You help us to just lean on You so that You can train us. You can teach us dependence. You can teach us those things that we need to know so when we come to the mountaintop experiences, we're prepared for them. And we can be ready to serve You even in a tough environment. And we praise You, Father, and all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.